Good morning. So glad you are here today, and I hope that you enjoyed some French toast and sausage and the lingering goodness of the sausage that hangs in the air. We're delighted to have Bishop Chip Stokes with us today. So let's get started. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are our good shepherd. We're delighted to have your appointed shepherd with us today. We ask that you would take this time, open our hearts, bless us, keep us, shine upon us, give us your spirit that we may know and glorify you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, I've got just a few questions for Bishop Chip Stokes, and then we want to open up the floor for some questions as well. We're gonna be done right about 5 minutes after 10, so that we can go and get ready and put all the fancy hats on and stuff like that. So, well, can you just tell us first, just kind of about yourself? Give us a little bio and that sort of thing. Tell us about your family.
Sure, be happy to do that. Thank you. First of all, it's great to be here. Hi, everybody.
Good morning.
And it is nice. The smell of breakfast in the air is lovely. So I'm a native New Yorker, and my parents are both from Forest Hills, New York. Anyone know Forest Hills?
Yeah.
Yeah, they're both from Forest Hills, New York, both grew up there. My dad was older than my mom, and so they both went to St. Luke's Church, Forest Hills. I am a cradle Episcopalian. Everyone in my family was hatch matched and dispatched out of St. Luke's Church. Forest Hills. And they actually met after World War II. My dad had been in the Navy and then went to Middlebury College, and then he went to Columbia Law School and became a lawyer, and went to chaperone. He was asked to chaperone a dance at the St. Luke Seniors, and my mother was then the younger adult advisor, and so they met at that dance. The story is my dad came with one woman and left with my mom. He was a charmer, yeah.
For the glory of God.
Yeah, for the glory
of God.
Both were active Episcopalians, and so I was nurtured in the faith from the womb. My mom sang in the choir. My mom was the rector's secretary also. They married. I have a twin brother, Fritz. We're Fritz and Chip, so people ask where we got those names from. You know, my mother was clever. We are both named for our grandfathers. I'm William for my maternal grandfather. My brother is Frederick for our paternal grandfather. We had an uncle Fritz who died before we were born, so they decided to honor Frederick by naming him Fritz. And my mother thought it would be clever to have Fritz and Chips. I swear that's the truth. And when I was a teenager, no one could hear the elision of Chips Stokes. So I dropped the S, but I stuck with Chip. I've lived with it, and you know, and that's who I am. So I use William for the bank and the IRS.
Okay.
Our parents divorced in 1965. And so we were pretty much raised by our mom. In those days, mom was the custodial parent more often than not. But my dad was a wonderful father of divorce. And so we had a great relationship with him. He stayed in Forest Hills. My mother moved us into Manhattan. And so I grew up in the city on the Upper East Side. It was a great place to grow up. And the Metropolitan Museum of Art was two blocks away, and often played hooky and went there. You could go there and not get caught because there were a lot of school groups, you see.
Yeah.
Right? And then at 3 o'clock, you'd bust out just go to the park. And because we lived only two blocks away, we had to go home for lunch. So we'd often go home for lunch and not quite make it back. We'd only get as far as the Metropolitan Museum of Art. And I tell people I learned more in the Metropolitan Museum of Art than I honored school teachers. But I love the Metropolitan Museum of Art. So at any rate, my mom was a model. I always say my mom was a Bond girl. She modeled the 1965 Aston Martin from Goldfinger at the New York City Auto Show. in 1965.
My mom did too. That's amazing.
Is that right? Really?
Wow.
Yeah.
Chances.
Yeah. So, and my dad was a lawyer for the Long Island Railroad for almost all his career. So, and then I, as a kid, I went to St. Thomas Choir School in New York City. Anyone know that place?
Yeah.
It's the only church-related boarding choir school in the country. Sadly, they've now announced that probably they're going to close the choir school at the end of the, not this academic year, but the next academic year. They've said they're committed to a choral tradition there. It's probably going to be some kind of a day program or stuff, but that tradition is probably going to be removed from St. Thomas Fifth Avenue. So I grieve that, because that was really a formative piece for me. I would venture to say a significant reason that I'm a priest today. I went to Xavier High School in New York City. I was an active Episcopalian, but I went to St. Luke's Church, Forest Hills, all through high school. I'd take the subway out if I was with my mom in the city, and acolyte every Sunday, but I went to Xavier High School, which is a Jesuit high school. And again, I think that was a singularly a significant formation of a process for me. I have a high respect for the Jesuits, and Ignatian spirituality is very informative of my own spirituality. I went to Manhattan College in New York and Riverdale, a Christian Brothers school, and again, they are just exceptional teachers. And so the faith was at the core of everything that we did in those schools. You know, the Jesuits and the Christian Brothers don't apologize for being Christian schools. And don't apologize for being Catholic schools. And I actually joke that they actually taught me why I'm an Episcopalian. But it's true. Because I was an active Episcopalian, you know, I'd go to school and they'd say things in a religious ed or theology, or someone say something, and I'd go back to my priest at home, Joe Farley, who was near and dear to me, and say, what do you think about this? And we'd have great conversations. So, I was nurtured.
Yeah, you were always on track. Yep. Yeah, always on track. Where did you serve as bishop?
I was in the Diocese of New Jersey for 10 years. Almost exactly 10 years as diocesan bishop. I was elected on May 4th in 2013. May the 4th be with you. My son always calls me now. On May 4th and says, may the 4th be with you. Okay. And I was consecrated on November 2nd, 2013, the Feast of All Faithful Departed.
I hear you.
And I resigned. We use the language of resign with bishops, because once a bishop, always a bishop. But no longer Bishop of New Jersey. I resigned as Bishop of New Jersey on effective June 30th of 2023. And we moved here exactly on August 1, 1 year to the day when we went to the Diocese of New Jersey. 10 years to the day when we went to the Diocese of New Jersey.
All right. What is, so you are a bishop, but you are not the Bishop of Florida, but you're here today to confirm people in Florida. What is the difference between a bishop and an assisting bishop?
Significant. as we have structured it now in the agreement, there are two assisting bishops in the Diocese of Florida at this moment, and neither one of us has what's called ecclesiastical authority over the diocese. Ecclesiastical authority means that we're having responsibility for the overall administration of the diocese and its clergy and congregations. And neither of us has that. The standing committee of the diocese, of which you served as president,
I did.
Do you remember that?
Well, vaguely, yes. I've done my best to shut it out.
I was about to say, the scars.
Yeah. I mean, I'm still in therapy, but.
But the standing committee in the diocese is the ecclesiastical authority during an interim period like this. It is possible, there are a number of scenarios that are possible, and the diocese could end up with a provisional bishop. If the diocese calls a provisional bishop, then the provisional bishop will have the full authority of a bishop in the diocese, meaning have oversight, have a responsibility for the discipline of the clergy and administration of the clergy and the congregations. Right now, the only authority that I have, which is not insignificant, by the way, is the authority, sacramental authority for confirmations, ordinations, helping out with those things that only a bishop can do. So that's what we're doing to help fill in that gap.
So you get to do the fun stuff, really?
Yeah, it's kind of like it, friends.
Yeah.
I kind of like it.
Fantastic. What is there a passage of scripture that has sort of reverberated or recurred for you throughout your ministry? What was that scripture and why?
You know, I thank you for that. And the answer is, of course, I think we all have them. But for me, it's from 2 Timothy. Stir into a flame the gift of God that's within you. It's in the New Jerusalem, I don't stand in the flame. And I'll say a little bit about that, if I may.
Yeah. You may.
So I always say, I'm bouncing this too much, I can hear it, I'm better than one, so sorry about that.
Hear this tray.
Is that better? Is it me or is it the mic? Okay.
That was the mic.
It was the mic, okay. So I think in the church that there are two primary models of conversion. I think there's the instant Damascus Road model we see in St. Paul. We're all familiar with that, right? Persecutor of the church on the Damascus Road gets knocked to his keister by a flash of light. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Get up and go, right? Like that. Who, Lord? Who are you persecuting? It's I, Jesus. The other model of conversion that we don't talk about as much is the model of his younger protege, Timothy. And there are two epistles in the New Testament, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, Paul writes, there's some argument whether Paul wrote it or not, but I'm going to take the position Paul wrote it. So it's too personal not to have had it.
I mean, yeah.
You know? So at any rate, he writes to Timothy, he said, I remember your sincere faith, a faith that lived first with your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure lives with you. And I urge you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. And in the New Jerusalem Bible, it's fanned into a flame. The gift of God that's within you through the laying on of my hands. I'm a Timothy. There was never a time when I didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Never. There have been times when I've been up and down in that relationship. When I felt the fullness of it, energized, but excited by it. And lots of times when I'm just riding along. Anyone else experience that? That's the spiritual journey, isn't it? That's our lives in Christ. But every once in a while, just boom,
yep.
Right? Mm-hmm. But here, faith is a gift and grace of God, and I'm going to say love is as well. That's going to be in my sermon today. It's a gift and grace of God, but it also needs to be tended. And fan into a flame means we need to tend the faith that's within us. Do the things, do the disciplines. Trusting, it's always God's grace, and yet we have our role. So that's the scripture.
Awesome. Thank you so much. That's great. So you were a bishop for 10 years serving actively. What is the best part about being a bishop? What is the most challenging thing about being a bishop?
This is the best.
Yes.
Being with people, being in conversation, doing the sacraments, and positive sacraments. At really turning point moments. Father Joe and I talked at lunch. We've got adults being confirmed and received today. I love that. It shows God's never done with us. Right? Sometimes when I've had 13-year-old kids, I've had a question about what it is I'm quite doing, but I trust in God. We talk about that too. Right? It's the age when they're about to say no to everything and everybody. And we're saying make a mature commitment to faith. I don't quite yet. But there it is. Some churches have persisted in doing that, so I go along with that. But it really is being with people in those turning point moments. So I really celebrate that. The hardest part is having to be in the places of pain in the life of a diocese. For example, clergy discipline issues are the worst, and And we have to, as bishops, get into the midst of that. They're always painful. They're always difficult. And the bishop is actually always in the middle. We're always in the middle because we're supposed to be a fair arbiter between a complainant and a respondent. And it's a no-win situation for anybody ever.
That's one of the things that when they nominate you, they're like, oh, you'd be a great bishop, and nobody tells you about that, right? And then and then you have to jump in. And,
right.
Yeah, that's painful. That's painful. Thankfully, I have nobody's found out all the things. So you saw a lot of churches, and you've seen a lot of churches in your career. Where did you serve before becoming a bishop?
I was elected from St. Paul's Church in Delray Beach, Florida, in the Diocese of Southeast Florida.
Okay.
I served there for 14 and a half years. Prior to that, I was the Associate for Christian Formation and Education at the Church of Bethesda by the Sea in Palm Beach, Florida. And then before that, I was the curate and chaplain at Grace Church and Day School in Massapequa, Long Island. I came out of the Diocese of Long Island because St. Luke's Church Forest Hills is in Queens, and Queens is in the Diocese of Long Island. So that's my sponsoring church.
Yeah.
See, hatch, match, dispatched, and ordained.
Yeah. That's good. That's good. And you made your way from Long Island to Florida.
Yeah.
What an unusual story.
It's actually a great story.
Yeah. Tell us.
It's a great story.
Yeah.
So, my wife Susan's parents were snowbirds. They had bought a place in Jupiter, Florida.
Okay.
And we went to visit them as we were wont to do in the summer, actually, one year. And we go there a couple of times a year. But they were visiting, they had friends visiting this particular night for dinner. And my in-laws were John and Ann Martin. And my father-in-law, John Martin, was also an attorney in private practice. And he was an amazing guy. Raised in Hell's Kitchen in New York, went into the Army before World War II, before Pearl Harbor, rather, which was before World War II. Ended up getting a Silver Star. He was a medic. He had one eye. He lied to get in, but he had poked out an eye with an ice pick as a kid. And he managed to get his way by the eye chart and was a medic in the Army during World War II. And pulled a guy off of a ridge under machine gun fire on Saipan. And for which he received the Silver Star, and that's who he was. But at any rate, they were having company for dinner, and the company were Jules and Trudy Martin, and Jules Martin was also a lawyer, and they both went to Brooklyn Law School. And in those days, you were seated alphabetically. So there was not a class where Jules and John Martin were not together, and they became fast friends. Jules and Trudy were Jewish. They were also snowbirds. They had a place in South Palm Beach. And so we were at dinner, and Trudy Martin had leukemia. And she said, Chip and Susan, have you ever seen this church on Palm Beach, Bethesda by the Sea? Mm. And we hadn't. She said, you have to go see it. It's a stunning church with beautiful gardens. She said, I go there, and I sit and I pray either in the garden or in the church to get through my leukemia. Because Bethesda by the Sea is related to House of Healing. That's why so many hospitals are named Bethesda. And it's the story of the man by the pool at Bethesda, who was healed. Right. So she would go and she would sit and pray. So that week, we got in the car and we went to Palm Beach and went toward Bethesda by the Sea and thought nothing of it. The following summer, we were getting ready to go down to Palm Beach to see my in-laws and have our usual week down there with our kids in summer. And at that time, I was in search mode. And in those days, as you may recall, we had a positions open bulletin.
Right.
In print.
Okay.
Not online.
Okay.
And you don't remember that.
No.
33 years. So that was 33. That was 29 years ago. And so we had a print bulletin, positions open, and I was flipping through it at home before we headed down to Florida. And there in Southeast Florida was Bethesda by the Sea looking for an associate for Christian formation, and that happens to be my ideal.
Yeah.
So I went over to my office, drafted a cover letter. The next morning, literally, we went to the post office and then headed down to Jupiter. I told them I'd be there if they wanted to talk. No one said a word. Never went to Florida, spent the weekend, had a great time, never heard from Bethesda by the Sea. Got home, the phone rang a couple of days after I got there, and it was a woman named Paula McLean, who I actually knew from Long Island. Her husband had been Bishop Charles McLean, suffering of Long Island. She said, "I can't believe we missed you. Are you still interested?" I said, "Yep." One thing led to another, and that's how we got there. We moved in December, right after Christmas of 1994. And I started January 1, 1995. When we crossed into Florida on that move, we would always call my mother-in-law. We didn't have cell phones in those days. We'd stop and call my mother-in-law. And we called her to say, "Hey, we're 4 hours out, 5 hours out, because we just got to Jacksonville." And she said, "You won't believe it. Trudy Martin just died." So the woman, without whom we would have known nothing about Bethesda by the Sea, died the day we crossed into Florida. God moment.
Wow. So in that career, thank you for sharing that with us. In that career, you've seen a lot of churches. What would you say are some signs of health and some red flags that might go unnoticed if not attended to?
Yeah. So I think the biggest signs of health are really good, solid Christian formation that's ongoing. Constantly recognizing we're all works in product, every single in process, every single one of us, all the time. And really working at that. I think that the baptismal covenant of the Book of Common Prayer 1979 is so central and has given us such a tool. That did, but it was not, I grew up with the 1928 Book of Common Prayer. It was not in there. This Book of Common Prayer has that in there as a centerpiece, and I think it's the whole ballgame. Defines our life in Christ, gives us a framework for how to live out our lives. And I think churches that stick to that and say, well, how are we living? I took a leadership group soon after I got to St. Paul's Delray Beach, and we went offsite. We went to the Hilton Cocoa Beach. We got a great rate. I had 50 people with me. And we literally asked, how are we going to live this out as St. Paul's Episcopal Church in Delray Beach? And don't tell me we're going to love each other. And it's not that that's not important. It's hugely important. But I didn't want vague answers. I wanted concrete answers. How are we going to seek and serve Christ in our own community? How are we going to strive for justice and peace in our own community? So, and I see you're doing that. You guys have so many things going on here. It's wonderful.
Yeah.
You know, I looked. I went through the guideline book, or there's a book that you've printed on it, and
right.
Probably online. It's got, you know, the whole range of activities. I did a piece early in my ministry as rector at St. Paul's. I went and did a continuing ed piece with a guy named Bob Gallagher, the Church Development Institute.
And that's the guy that smashes watermelons? Is that right?
Yeah. No. I don't think, but maybe. I don't know.
He might be. Different Gallagher.
Maybe.
Okay.
But at any rate, he had a Christian life model that I thought was really fabulous, and we pulled that in. And I would say that for us as individuals, and for every congregation, we're very Benedictine in our spirituality as church, as Anglicans and Episcopalians. And balance is important. And the Christian life model was a balance of worship, study, service.
Those are our words right there, connect, grow, and serve. Yeah.
Worship, study, service. And all of us need to have all three components. Every one of us is going to find ourselves leaning more into one than the other. You know, some are going to be much more inclined to lean into that worship side. But if we're worship only and not service, then we're guilty of some of the stuff the prophets railed about. If we're serving only and not worshiping, we're forgetting the ground of our being. And if we're studying only at the expense of worship and service, then we're too caught up here. Right? So we'll lean into one, but to have and ask ourselves regularly, what's our balance, both as the community that is the church and in our individual lives?
That's so good. What about a red flag? And maybe it's just the flip side, but what about a red flag that might go overlooked?
I think when we find ourselves accepting without questioning, just really ongoing conflict without seeing each other as human beings, without stopping and saying, wait, who are we? What are we about? What's going on here? We're going to have disagreements. Conflict is part of being in any organization and in the church. The question is, how do we handle it? And there's a healthy way of handling conflict, which doesn't forget about love. And there are unhealthy ways, which forgets about love and demonizes and labels and does all of the things that we're seeing rife in our church and in our society today.
Yeah.
So, I think it's remembering we're called to love and even the unlovable.
That's the gospel right there, man.
Amen.
Yeah, that's the gospel.
Right.
Well, you're coming in. You've been here since August, and you've as a sitting bishop, and then now as a retired bishop living in the Diocese of Florida, you've seen sort of where we are in our history. It's kind of a unusual, in some ways, sad moment where we are. As you've been here, as you've been around the diocese, what do you see? What do you Do you see reasons for hope? Do you think we're, might as well just hang it up? I mean, what do you see?
No, I haven't had that much experience within the diocese, so I want to be really clear. My exposure's limited, so I speak from that place. I mean, I heard all the noise when I was in New Jersey and around the election, and I saw that going on and grieved for you. You know, it's a grievous thing. I think that being in the diocese, I've now been to convocation. I went to the convocation that was designed by the healing group to try and bring order back. I went to the clergy. We had a Lenten quiet day, and I preached at that, but it was part of that day. And what I see are people who really do want to be together and talk to each other and talk through the challenges that face. I think that there's real hope. I think everyone recognizes we're called to bigger things than conflict over stuff that, at the end of the day, is kind of minute, frankly. So, and it's not to say that the issues underneath aren't minute. I think that's the thing we need to do. What are the real issues that are underneath? And I don't know what those are. I mean, I think that that's something that we all have to ask better questions about, as we typically do when there's conflict. You know, we need to ask better questions. But I think that there's great hope, and I think there's a great desire on the part of I've seen more of the clergy than the laity at this stage. But that's my read right now of where things are at.
Thank you. Yeah, there's going to be a clergy day for reasons beyond my control. There has, we've not announced it yet, but May 7th, it should go out tomorrow morning. For the announcement, it's a little late notice, but it's but hopefully, yeah, we need to get in a room together. So I think honestly, like if you ask people, Weasel, what are the issues? Nobody's been able to articulate the issues. Everybody has an idea of what these are, but nobody's kind of been able to get in the room and say what those are. So that's coming up, and then of course we have May 18th convocation, and that's open to any. That'll be open to anybody, and you'll hear more about that. So my last question is, what is your hope for a suburban parish like Church of Our Savior?
Keep on keeping on. I mean, again, I looked at what's going on here, and all of those three corners, worship, study, and service, very Trinitarian, isn't it? Triangles, right? Worship, study, and service, I think, constantly looking at that. Constantly looking at what's being offered to people of all ages. That's so critical. And, you know, and I will say that one of the things that I did a lot of work in my early ministry as a priest, recognizing that what we really needed to focus on if we want to get kids is we need to focus on the parents. Because the parents have been poorly formed in the Christian faith. I was fortunate enough to meet a guy named John Westerhoff many years ago. In fact, I had him as a speaker at Bethesda by the Sea. And in 1976, John Westerhoff wrote a book called Will Our Children Have Faith? And he answered, probably not. And the reason he answered probably not was he recognized two main pieces. He recognized, first of all, that there was a broken ecology of Christian formation, that in the time in which the church boomed, and I want to say really clearly, that was not a golden age. It was what it was, and the church was booming in the 1950s as part of the post-World War II experience, you know, and I'm a product of that. But, sorry?
Babies.
Yeah. There were lots of babies, right. And people went to church for a variety of reasons, and it was not, you know, and it wasn't, I'm not knocking it, but it was kind of a cultural thing that was an expectation. And the formation in the middle of all of that wasn't so great, necessarily. It was much more social, I think. And I'm not going to say that for everybody, but that, you know, it had a significant social component. But by the 60s were a watershed for our society. Distrust of institutions, and for legitimate concerns, you know, and sort of fragmentation, and then the pendulum swung, and just all kinds of turmoil. But it was, you know, the beginning of the decline of the church. We've been in decline for decades. And the ecology of Christian formation that Westerhoff talked about was when you had prayer in schools, Christian prayers in schools, that the McGuffey readers were in schools, and McGuffey readers were essentially Protestant values books, right, for reading.
You were remember?
Mm-hmm. You remember them, yeah.
I was raised in New Jersey.
Uh-huh.
We had
it. Yep. So, you know, Town Hall was run by prayer and all those things. So it was there in place, and of course with pluralism, all of that was undone. And I'm not going to argue the good or the bad. It is what it is.
Sure.
But with pluralism and the breakdown of that ecology, that puts more onus on the church to be like it was in pre-Constantinian period. And that is responsible for taking much more ownership of formation within the church, of its own life and vitality as church, for the sake of the world. For the sake of the world, not just to be a... Well, I think our danger is too often we're a country club, you know? So the broken ecology of Christian formation was one piece. And then the other piece for Westerhoff was over-reliance on the school instruction model, depending too much on the classroom. We turn to the classroom to do it. We have a problem with sex, teach sex education in the classroom. We have a problem with drugs, do drug education in the classroom. Problem with values, do values education in the classroom. And the problem was that it wasn't happening in the home. And what needed to happen, what needs to happen still, is the faith needs to be in the home. And we need to nurture parents in the faith as much as we're nurturing the children, so that the family is nurtured in the faith. And it has a holistic life in the faith, a life marked by prayer, worship, study.
Yep.
So that's a quick.
Very good. We've got just a couple of minutes. You got maybe time for one or two questions for Bishop Stokes. Let's get Josh.
You mentioned Christian formation in several of your answers, and it seems to be a big piece. And I've never opened up the dictionary and looked up Christian formation to see what the
right
definition. Just speak to us a little bit more about what that means and what that really is.
Yeah, thank you for that. I think we have not been great about defining it. I mean, I think it's being formed in life in Christ. So the Christ is our center, and living out of that identity in Christ, we live as Christ. There's a theological component called kenosis. We're called to be Christ-like, right? To be become Christ-like in the world. That takes work. That means an intimate knowledge with Christ all the time. It means knowing the Gospels inside out so that they become part of our warp and our woof, you know? And again, I would say that those the areas of worship, study, and service are the areas where we say, well, what is it to be a Christian at worship? I would say, you know, and by the way, Bob Gallagher named three components of each of those three. So for worship, it is daily prayers. For us, daily office, you know, morning. I always said to my folks at St. Paul's, you probably won't do all four daily offices each day. But by God, if you begin the day with God and end the day with God, that's a big plus. Morning prayer, morning devotion, and the Book of Common Prayer has those wonderful devotions for individuals and families. Use them.
Yeah, big progress comes from small steps taken regularly.
Right.
Yeah.
So and then so he had daily prayers, personal devotions, which are different because the daily prayers are sort of structured. Personal devotions are things that might be centering prayer, things that are a different form, and then Eucharist. Our gathering as Eucharist is the faith community every week is critical for who we are and what we're about, right? And then under study, he had scripture, tradition, and reason. Scriptures first. We need to know our scriptures. And again, I would say especially the Gospels. Tradition is knowing that we are a community that reads scripture out of a particular history and out of a particular way of being, which is Episcopalian Anglican. That's different, you know. And then worship, say service. Service is the things we would think about. Going out and helping work at eradicating poverty, hunger, those kinds of things in the world. Service is evangelism for him, which I agree with too.
What about volunteering in a nursery? Would that count?
Yeah, for sure. You're on.
Okay,
yeah.
Good. Yeah,
just any way we're serving others in the name of Christ counts.
Okay. Yeah, absolutely. Richard, and then we've got to be done.
Museum of Natural History?
No, well, our church history, our ecclesiastical history, but also...
When you were growing up,
yeah.
You said you stopped off at...
The Metropolitan Museum of Art.
Okay, so that
Natural history was a bus ride across the park. I went there, too, a lot.
So, did you ever get tempted in your senior year of high school to go from the museum into Central Park to the Tavern on the Green?
I was a bartender for one day at Tavern on the Green. And it's a great place. It was a great place. It's still pretty good. I went there, Susan and I went there for Easter a few years ago. I went to taverns, but not that one.
Susan couldn't be with us today. She's a little under the weather, but we look forward to meeting her next time.
Great.
We'll have a reception right in here after the service, so Bishop Stokes will be around for just a little bit to enjoy some cake and punch with us, and we'll be able to ask him some questions. And thank you so much for being
with us.
All right.
Thank you.
Thank you all.
It sounds like you'd like this Gallagher guy. The three is coming threes.
I don't.
That was one of the things I'm gonna think of.
I really don't get it. Yeah. Three's coming. I mean, what does that mean to Gallagher?